the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So this morning we are going to hear the story of a transformed life. There are a few things more moving, to me anyways, than looking someone in the eye and hearing the real-life account of how they were lost and have been found, how they were broken and have been restored, how they were estranged and yet they've been reconciled, how they were dead and have been given new life. And this is a good day because we get to hear that story today. But before we hear that story, we're going to rewind and discuss a little bit how that transformation came about, how this transformed life became possible, and to understand the how behind the transformation, we're going to open up our Bibles here to John chapter 20, where the verses that we just read will immediately reveal that an eternally meaningful transformation in a person's life hinges on the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so right out of the gates, we know that for this story, which we're about to hear, this story of a life transformed by Jesus, for that to have happened, and for any of us to experience a similar sort of transformation by the grace of God, the text is going to direct us to believe in the risen Christ. To believe in the risen Christ. That is a major takeaway from the verses that we just read. Everything about this chunk of Scripture serves the singular purpose of leading us to believe that Jesus is in fact the Son of God who died on a cross and who raised from the grave. You see, this is the mighty climax of Jesus' earthly life. As John's Gospel has carefully recorded, the Holy God created all things good and He created all things for His glory. And while we walked in sweet communion with God in our original state, that creation rebelled. And following Adam's sin in the garden, humanity is plunged into sin and death. And we are all now by nature children of wrath, the scripture said. We are all now by nature at odds with God. We're enemies of God because our sin offends God. And our sin destroys any chance we have of having a relationship with this holy God. In all His holiness, He cannot stand the presence of our sin. The worst part is, we are comprehensively powerless to do anything about that sad, tragic reality. In His awesome holiness, He cannot allow a sinner to dwell with Him. He's too good. He's too righteous. He's too holy. And yet we're too dead in our sin to remove that sin for ourselves, which means we're just separated from God. That's all of us. That's all of us. Eternally speaking, we're not just like a lost wanderer or hiker wandering down the wrong path. We're not just like a broken down car in need of repair and restoration. We're not just like an estranged family member who needs to be reconciled. We're spiritually dead people who need new life. We need transformation that only Christ can provide. And yet, knowing all of this, we're told that God looks on us with love, and in grace, Jesus comes. And He comes on this rescue mission to save us and to transform this desperate situation. And so as John's Gospel is recorded, Jesus becomes flesh. And throughout the Gospel, we've learned that Jesus is no mere man. He's fully human, yes, but He's also fully God. He's fully divine. John's Gospel is shared. He's the eternal Word. He's the second person of the one true triune God. He is the agent and the goal of all creation. He is the life. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's the door. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the good shepherd. He's the true vine. He's the Savior who came on this mission to save. And by the time we reach John chapter 20, we understand that Jesus has accomplished all but one final piece of his saving plan. You see, up to this point, we realize that Jesus had lived this perfect life that we couldn't live. Because to appease God's high standard of holiness, he needs perfection, he needs obedience, he needs faithfulness. And all we could do in our sin is wander away from his law and break his codes and transgress the things that are good. And yet Jesus, in our place, lives this perfect life, and he keeps the codes, and he keeps the laws, and he keeps God's high standard of holiness. And he did it. He did it for us. He was perfect in every single way. He lived that life. And yet while he lived this life that we couldn't live, he died the death that we deserved. And so the verses leading up to John chapter 20 are going to detail the crucifixion. When sinless, blameless, perfect Jesus is nailed to a cross, and his body is broken and his blood is shed, and we know that this was a sacrificial, substitutionary death, which means when he dies, the worst part of it wasn't even the nails driven through his hands. It wasn't even the crown of thorns placed on his head. It wasn't even the scourging and the whipping that took place beforehand. It wasn't even the cross he had to carry on the way to Calvary. The worst part was that the sins of humanity were poured out on Jesus. The penalty that we deserve, he was paying it for us in that moment. The wrath of a holy God stored up against the sinful people was poured out on Jesus, and he became the sin bearer on the cross. That's Jesus on the cross. He died this death we couldn't die, that we deserved. And he died it in our place as our substitute, as our sacrifice. He dies, and then he's placed in the tomb, and this giant stone, as we read, is rolled in front of the mouth of the tomb. And armed guards are placed around that tomb, and for 3 days, the body of our Lord lay dead in that tomb. And as we know from experiences in this life, death is final. It's irreversible. Physical, earthly death may not be undone. And so at this point, it looks as though Jesus was just another false prophet whose run ended dying a criminal's death, a body in a tomb, corpse in a tomb. And there's no hope for any of his followers, because for his death to mean anything at all for us, Jesus cannot be a corpse. There's no hope, just a body in a tomb. But by God's grace, the narrative doesn't end there, neither does the mission of Jesus Christ, because for guilty people who are far from God to be spiritually and eternally transformed into innocent, made righteous friends of God, who have been welcomed into the family of God, who have been adopted into the family of God, made righteous by Jesus Christ, he was going to have to accomplish one more feat. He was going to have to conquer the tomb. He was going to have to conquer the death. He was going to have to raise from the grave. And John chapter 20 is the critical chapter throughout this narrative that drops us right into that amazing moment when we come to find that this is exactly what Jesus has done. And so as we look closer at these verses, John takes a unique angle at portraying the resurrection, doesn't he? I know when we look at Matthew, Mark, or Luke, there's all kinds of different details added. Matthew 28, for example, we learn that the two Marys run to the tomb, and then this angel descends, and he's dazzling like lightning, we're told. The garments he's wearing, they're pure and they're shining white. And he rolls the stone away from the tomb, and then he declares this: "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Hear this, verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen as you said." And yet John's account doesn't give us any of that. There's no earthquake, which was also mentioned. There's no dazzling angel who appears like lightning. Can you imagine what that would be like? There's no definitive declaration. He is risen. None of that. John just gives us the image of an empty tomb. You see, John, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration as he records this account, is crafting the narrative to communicate one simple fact. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." So early on Sunday, Mary Magdalene, she goes to the tomb. She sees that the stone has been moved, doesn't know what's going on. She runs and tells Peter, and we're told the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, who's recording this account. And it appears as though Mary thinks the body was taken by somebody. Pick it up here in verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So Peter and John respond. They get into this foot race on the way to the tomb. And remember, John, who records this account, is an eyewitness to all these things. He was there. He lived it. He slides this really cool little comment in. And by the way, I was way faster than Peter. I won the race. I made it to the tomb first. John gets there first, pokes his head into the tomb. He's a little bit more cautious. Then storms in Peter and all his Peter zeal. Just busts right into the tomb. And an unusual amount of detail is given to us to describe what they're seeing in that space. Right? They see cloths, linen cloths, which wrapped up Jesus' body. The cloths are just sort of lying there. They're draped over something. The cloth which is wrapped around his head is folded up and it's neatly over in another place. And so this seemingly obscure detail about the cloths, which John saw with his own two eyes, remember, preaches a message, doesn't it? Don't those cloths preach a message? Because beside the fact that these linen cloths were valuable commodities, and if someone were going to just snatch the body, surely they would have taken these valuable linen cloths along with it. Aside from that, they weren't left in a way that indicates that the body was unwrapped and then Jesus was taken. No, it's as if the body has disappeared. And the clothes left like a collapsed balloon once the air has gone out of it, as one Bible scholar puts it. The point is that these linen cloths and the empty tomb itself are put before us here in John chapter 20 in such a way where the tomb and the cloths and its emptiness preaches a sermon to us. Because Jesus' body was not snatched by grave robbers. Jesus' body was not relocated. He's risen. The empty tomb preaches that Jesus is not a corpse. Jesus lives. He's the risen Lord after all. John's going to substantiate that claim. He's going to record a few verses later how the risen Christ appears to a weeping Mary. And the text alerts us to the fact that Jesus' resurrection was absolutely necessary. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. For as they yet did not understand the scripture, here it is, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. While the disciples were clearly moved by the power of the empty tomb, which we'll get into in a moment, there's still much to learn, namely how all of the scriptures have been preaching this message that the empty tomb is a necessity, right? You see every word of the Bible, every single word of it, which is the divinely inspired, authoritative, inerrant, breathed out word of God to us, every word of it points us to Jesus Christ and the necessity of his saving work, which climaxes in an empty tomb. But Jesus himself has also been talking about the necessity of his resurrection. If you've been around throughout our study of John's gospel for any length of time, back in chapter 2, you'll remember this. John chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple complex and he overturns tables, he cleanses the temple, he sees people doing business instead of using the temple as a place of worship and a place of prayer. And so he cleanses the temple, he drives all these people out of the temple. After he does it in verse 18, these Jewish leaders ask him a question. What sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, okay, Jesus, what gives you the right? What gives you the authority to disrupt our daily business and to drive us out of here? Here's the answer. Here's Jesus' answer. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, the Jewish leaders take him literally because they say, well, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, this is an amazing little comment back in chapter 2 that's going to give us some insight into what these disciples were experiencing in chapter 20 when they encounter the risen Christ in the empty tomb. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus has already been affirming what the scriptures teach, that it is absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ raise from the grave. That's part of his plan. But the question that the disciples are encountering back in chapter 20 when they're in this empty tomb is why? Why is it necessary for Jesus to raise from the grave as the scripture said? Well, because the resurrection means that Jesus has defeated sin and death for us. As one theologian puts it, when God raises Jesus from the dead, he was affirming Jesus' work on our behalf. You see, by raising Jesus from the dead, the Father says, Jesus, I accept your sacrifice. I see your perfect life. I see the sacrifice that you've offered on the cross. And yes, I accept it. And it's good. And your work is finished. And your mission is accomplished. And because of what you suffered, because of what you endured, because of how you lived, their sins are paid for and they're forgiven if they too will accept your sacrifice on their behalf. And that's the whole deal. I mean, that's the whole deal. We look at the cross and the empty tomb and we see the Lord of all things doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. And if we would only go to Jesus and trust that you lived the life I couldn't live, you died the death that I deserve, and your blood is sufficient for me. And your sacrifice is sufficient for me. And my sins might be forgiven. And though I have transgressed the law, and though I deserve nothing but the wrath of a holy God, Jesus, you're sufficient. And so I turn to you and I fall on my knees before you in great faith saying, God, please, thank you, forgive me. And I can know that by the grace of Jesus Christ, I'm forgiven and washed clean, but it's only because of Jesus. It's only because of the work of Jesus. And if Jesus is dead in a tomb, none of that means anything. But he's not dead in a tomb. The tomb was empty. He rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. And so we can sit here today turning to Jesus, trusting in him for all these things, for our salvation, for our justification, for all of it, knowing that sin has no power over us any longer. Thanks to Jesus, we may be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, as Romans chapter 6 says. Thanks to Jesus, sin may have no dominion over us, as Romans chapter 6 says. Thanks to Jesus, we may be restored into a relationship of right standing with this holy God, but it's only thanks to Jesus. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that Jesus was raised for our justification. You see, the power of the resurrection ensures that anyone who turns to Jesus in faith will be set free from their sin. They will be forgiven. They will be reconciled to God. They will be declared righteous before a holy God. So that the holy God of the universe looks at us and he doesn't see a sinner. He sees the righteousness of his Son in our place. And he says, yes, now you can come into my presence. Now you can dwell with me for all eternity. But it's only because Jesus lives. It's only because Jesus lives. He was raised for our justification. That word justification is just a fancy Bible word that means you've been declared righteous. That's all it means. It means that when we're in our sin and we're separated from God and we don't know Jesus, we're unrighteous. And that unrighteousness keeps us from God. But when we've been justified, we've been declared righteous so we can enter back into relationship with him. And it's only because Jesus died on the cross for us. He took our sin and he gives us his righteousness. It's only because he did that and because he conquered the grave. That's the only way we may enter into this relationship with God. And so salvation is available to every soul in the room by the grace of God because Christ lives. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 and 19, we read this, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Here's the logic of those verses. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, if he isn't living, if the tomb isn't empty, our sins haven't been paid for, God hasn't accepted his sacrifice, which means we haven't been saved and we're still dead in our sin. And if that's the case and our hope is bound to this life only, we are of most people to be pitied because that's no hope at all. But the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Jesus rose by God's glorious grace, by his almighty power. Hope is restored to all of us. Jesus did it. He lives. He reigns. He's the Savior. He's been vindicated by the Father. He was more powerful than death, and he conquered it for us. And all of these events, all of it, everything we talked about, it's driving us to one place, driving us to one single solitary place, belief. Because for the power of Jesus' perfect sacrifice to mean anything at all for you and I today, we must believe. We must be drawn to Jesus in faith, turn to him trusting that he is the God who did all this for us. We must turn from our sin in repentance and turn to Jesus in faith, knowing that it was only his grace, it was only the gift of his own blood and body. It was only the gift of his own suffering. Only by that means may we ever know salvation. Trusting in Jesus, not in ourselves, that he conquered death for us. This is what John experienced at the empty tomb, by the way. Look again at verse 8. He's standing in the empty tomb, and it says, he saw and believed. Now imagine, he's standing there in the empty tomb, and he's looking at the deflated linens in that empty space where there should be a body. And the empty tomb starts preaching to him. And his wheels are turning. I imagine this. This isn't in scripture. This is my imagination. I imagine that in that moment, he's just struck with 3 years of memories with Jesus. 3 years of ministry. 3 years of miracles. 3 years of teaching. 3 years of meals. 3 years of sharing his life with Jesus. He's remembering it all. He's remembering all these things about Jesus. And then at some point, it clicks. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. And this is always part of God's plan. And a fresh wave of trust washes over him, and he is filled up with confidence. He believes, yes, Jesus is the Christ, and he lives. He's risen. And just as John entered the tomb and saw its emptiness, he saw and believed. How good would it be for us to come away from this text, come away from the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for each of us to also see and believe today. To see with eyes of faith that Jesus is the Savior who died and rose to save us, and to believe Jesus through his death and resurrection offers the power of new life. Believe it all this morning. Believe it all, because for any of it to be meaningful for us, for any of it to lead to a transformation of our lives, we've got to turn to Jesus in faith, trusting in him, not in ourselves. And so that's how stories of Jesus transforming souls begins, when God, by his grace, draws us to trust in Jesus and to believe in him. And so the empty tomb compels us to believe in the risen Christ. And then, here's the great part, and then we get to celebrate new life in him. We get to believe that Jesus is the risen Christ and then celebrate new life in Jesus. The resurrection signals new life, new beginning, transformation for all those who have believed in Jesus. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. So that's what we just talked about. That through the work, the life and the work and the mission of Jesus Christ, he was reconciling the world to himself. He was drawing this world to himself so that we might, by the means of Christ, enter into relationship with God again. so that he would not count our trespasses against us. We've already talked through that. But before the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes that claim, verse 17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." If anyone who is in Christ, if anyone who holds a place in Christ through faith, anyone who has been saved by Jesus through the power of his death and his resurrection is a new creation. They've been transformed. The old things are gone. The new things are here. Thanks to Jesus, that person isn't just a wayward hiker who's found their way back to the path. Not just a broken down car who's been fixed up and restored. Not just an estranged family member who's been reconciled to the fold. That person was spiritually dead and has been given new life. That person has been transformed. It's like you've been made new. It's like you've been born again. It's like you've been remade. But only thanks to Jesus and only by his grace. And so what we're seeing here, I think, is that our stories are all wrapped up and entwined in the story of Easter. Because as Jesus conquers death, leaving an empty tomb in his wake, our hope for truly meaningful transformation, our hope for salvation, our hope for forgiveness, our hope for restoration, our hope for new life with God is realized, and so we really can believe in the risen Christ and celebrate new life today. Those things may be realities for us if we would turn to Jesus. In a moment, we're going to hear the story of how Jesus Christ transformed a life through the power of his death and his resurrection. And as you hear it, know that the same celebration of forgiveness and salvation which Jesus provided for this person is available to you by the grace of God. And what better time than Easter Sunday to hear this story and to learn for ourselves how necessary, how sufficient the work of Christ is for us. And so as you hear this story and you see the obvious power that Jesus possesses to save a soul, let me ask you to wrestle in your own heart this morning where you stand with God. Have you turned to him in faith? Have you believed? Have you trusted in Jesus? Do you sit here today able with all the joy and the hope that only God can give? Are you able to celebrate new life in him? Have you experienced this sort of transformation? So we're going to hear that story today. Ed Gavin, I'd like to invite you forward, please. Ed Gavin is going to share his story. And he's going to share his story in a couple of ways. First, Ed's going to give his testimony. He's going to walk us through a few details of his life and talk you through how the Lord has saved him and transformed him and brought him to a place of faith and salvation. And then we're going to baptize Ed this morning. And while we know that baptism is not a rite that saves you, that there's nothing about going into a tank of water that washes your sins away, only faith in Jesus Christ can do that. Ed's baptism preaches a story, doesn't it? As Ed is baptized, he's identifying with Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The image of Ed going into the water is going to picture for us, the church, that Jesus died and went into the tomb. And when he comes out of the water, that's going to picture for us, the church, that Jesus raised from the grave and that he lives. All of that is true. All of that is true. He's identifying with Jesus. He's identifying with his death and resurrection. But as Ed is baptized, he's also going to be professing that he has believed these things and that he will now know his new life in Jesus by the grace of God. And finally, as we baptize Ed, he's declaring publicly that Jesus is everything to him and that it is the intent of his heart to walk with Jesus in obedience all the days of his life. And so let me just encourage you as a church, if there's ever an opportunity to celebrate and get a little bit rowdy in church, this is it. You can get loud, you can clap, whatever it looks like for you. This is a time to rejoice, not just in the risen Lord. And as if that wasn't enough, we get to rejoice that he is saving souls. Amen. There is new life. And so celebrate however you want to. Let me say that. But Ed, please share the story of how the Lord got a hold of your heart and transformed your life, please. There should be a microphone around here somewhere.
The Lord has always been working to bring me to the place where I'd get to know him. I always knew there was a God out there. I only cried out to him when I needed him. During the Vietnam War, we were getting bombarded constantly by rocket attacks. I never knew if one of those rockets had my name on it. We'd have to run from the barracks to the bunker every time they started bombing us, and each time calling out to God to save us. We were just looking to survive. I remember one time sitting in the bunker during a rather bad attack, and I said to the Lord, "Lord, if you can get me home in one piece, I'll be the best person that I can be." And he did, and I'll never forget it. A friend of mine said to me one time in the bunker, "You know, there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole." Very true. Calling on God all the time, but always out of survival. Not really being a true Christian. Turning to him, I never knew how to really interact with God. A buddy of mine got a visit from the Red Cross one time, notifying him that his brother was in a very critical car accident. Even though him and I never really went to church very much, we felt very compelled to go to the chapel and pray, again crying out for help. The Lord answered, and his brother survived. I always believed there was a God and always tried to be a good person, but never knew the God as Lord and Savior. I never knew how to make the connection, never knew that real relationship with him was available. In retrospect, it was really a false relationship. I was always asking for help, but not giving of myself. I didn't spend much time thinking about where I stood with God and never pursued building a relationship. I just took it for granted that I was in a good place with God eternally. I didn't really know any different. Within the last 10 or so years, it was becoming very apparent to me that there was a void. I had to make an effort to find out what I was missing and to find out what was creating this void. I was grasping at something and didn't even know what it was. I had always survived. And those years went on more and more. It became intensified in my mind that I should start thinking about God more and doing something about this void. Coming to confess to Christ, there had to be a path. I needed to start the journey to Christ. But how? I had influences that were helping me find that path. One of the strongest influences was the Helgersons. I always knew that they were a Christian people with good morals and good values. But one day it hit me like a ton of bricks that what I probably need is what they have. I probably need to strengthen my faith. And Paul and Marilyn unknowingly testified to me with their lifestyle. Deep down inside, I knew they had something good and that they were truly at peace in themselves and at peace with God. And I thought maybe there's a way I can achieve that and bring that peace into my life. Through Paul and Marilyn's example, I knew there was a path out there for me. Opening the door. Thank you. Another influence was my good friend Gordon McDougall. Gordon, for years, used to come by the bench on the town common, and I'd be reading the newspaper on Sunday mornings, and he would badger me, opening his window, waving at me, "Come on, come on, come to church, you'll enjoy it, come on." I said, maybe someday. This went on for years. And he kept it up. He was very persistent. So one day I said to myself, you know, maybe I should go down to Sunrise Service and see what that's like and see what's going on there. So I approached Gordon a couple of years back, and I said, "Gordon, do you go to Sunrise Service?" And he said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Well, why don't I meet you there, and we'll see how it goes." And he was thrilled. The Lord was doing all of that in me. Then Gordon asked me to come to church. It was like a lifting of pressure off my shoulders and opening my eyes. It was so easy to feel as though the door was opening and I could take the first step and go to the service and then go to church. And it was like a relief and I thought to myself, boy, I should have done this years ago. Today happens to be the second anniversary of Gordon and I going to the Sunrise service and me coming to Cornerstone Church. Another influence was Jonathan Lindstra. After a few months attending service, Jonathan approached me at coffee time and asked if I had a Bible and if I ever read the Bible. And I said to him, no. And so he suggested I begin reading through John's Gospel and explain that it was about Jesus and his life and ministry. And so he opened his Bible and showed it to me. The following Sunday before service, Ryan approached me and said, I understand you don't have a Bible. And I said, no, I don't. He says, well, you do now. And he gave me a new Bible. And I started reading, and I've been reading it regularly since then. And at the same time, Ryan started preaching through John, and we began meeting weekly. And so I was reading the Word, hearing it preached, and then Ryan was explaining again during the week the Scriptures. And my faith was getting stronger and stronger, and we still meet weekly. Understanding salvation, the Lord led me to the place, recognized the void was there because I'm a sinner, and that I couldn't fill that void myself, but Jesus could. In reading the gospel throughout all this, the Lord helped me understand that Jesus died as my Savior, paying the penalty of my sin on the cross, and that if I turned to him in faith, he would forgive and save me. So today, now, the void is filled. Joy in Christ. I know I belong to Jesus, and I look forward to church so much. At least the last year and a half, I've been reading the Bible regularly, and it opens my eyes every time. I'm starting to understand Jesus' phenomenal works and the wisdom of the Lord. This has clearly changed me. Much more peace, even when life gets hard. Things that have been going on that I wouldn't have been able to handle half as well without faith. I don't even question where the strength will come from. Before, I had to come up with the strength for my life on my own. Now it's there in Christ. I stand before you today to publicly profess my life as a Christ follower through strong faith and in baptism. Praise the Lord.